Morning, everyone. It's good to be here again this morning. Again, good to have family with me. Little bit is now 4 months old. She was a newborn last time we were here, so she's starting to get a little bigger, starting to interact with us a little more, so starting to be fun. Also, good to have Grant. He hasn't been able to be with us. He seems like every time I'm here, he's somewhere preaching, so good to have him with us. This morning, if you want to turn to Isaiah, we'll be spending a lot of time in Isaiah. Recent study that we've done back home is what kind of prompted this lesson. I want to begin with a question. It's a simple question, but it's a question that we all have to consider, and that is, who do you put your trust in? It's not just saying who do you trust, but who you actually depend on. Where do you turn first when life becomes uncertain? What gives you confidence when the future is unclear and we all at some point in our lives face consequences that we depend on something? We depend on someone. We depend on God. We all trust in something. Some, you know, we trust in our careers. We have to have our jobs, right? We trust in our careers. We trust in our bank accounts, our retirement accounts, trust doctors, trust political leaders, trust our own intelligence or experience. And we even trust our family, the reputation of our family and our possessions. But none of these things are wrong. None of these things are sinful in themselves, and we should work hard. The Bible tells us, God tells us we should work hard, and we should plan wisely. And we have a whole book of Proverbs that helps us on wisdom, right? And we should appreciate skilled doctors and responsible leaders. God often works through these means. The danger comes, though, when those things become the source of our confidence rather than God. The Bible repeatedly reminds us that anything placed ahead of God will eventually disappoint us. It becomes an idol. Human strength is limited. Wealth disappears. Governments change. Health declines. Even the people we love cannot carry us through the greatest life's greatest trials. Only God remains faithful. That is one of the greatest themes running through the book of Isaiah. Although Isaiah contains many prophecies of Jesus, of the coming Messiah, of judgment, of restoration, there's another question found throughout the Bible. Who will God's people trust? Will they trust the Lord, or will they trust someone else? That question confronted Judah nearly 3,000 years ago, and it confronts every one of us still today. So if you want to turn in chapter 30, we'll read a little bit of 30 and 31 quickly. First seven verses of chapter 30, we'll start there. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who will make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, every one comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them. That brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beast of the Negev through a land of trouble and anguish. From where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent? They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rabbi who sits still. Jumping over to chapter 31, the first three verses. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit, When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who's helped will fall, and they will all perish together. So to appreciate this warning, to think about the times of what was going on, and the situation is the Syrian Empire was expanding rapidly. Nation after nation had continued to fall before its armies, and Judah knew that they were next. They were fear filled their land, so they started seeking help. Instead of humbling themselves before God and seeking safety in God, the leaders began searching for another solution. Ironically, they went to Egypt, where centuries before they were in captivity. Egypt had horses, Egypt had chariots, Egypt had trained soldiers, and they thought surely Egypt could protect them. And from a human perspective, it sounded reasonable to go to a powerful army to prevent you from a powerful enemy that's coming. And that's exactly how the world likes to think today. But God's response in chapter 31 was, why are you looking to Egypt before you look to me? In verse 1, he says. And then in chapter 30, back going into chapter 30, he describes their decision in even stronger language. He says that they carried treasures across the desert to purchase an alliance with Egypt. Rather than taking their burdens to God, they carried their riches to Egypt. Rather than seeking forgiveness, they sought political agreements. And rather than praying, they were seeking to negotiate. God declared that Egypt would ultimately be of no help. As he said in verse 7 of chapter 30, he says, their help is worthless and empty. They were spending a lot of effort trusting something that could never truly save them. And people still search everywhere today except to God. When we have financial troubles, many people work harder but never pray harder. When marriage struggles, some look everywhere except God's word. When fear enters our lives, we often spend hours watching the news, searching the internet, looking for answers instead of opening our Bibles or bowing our heads. When difficulties arise, our first instinct, again, is to seek the internet, to try to find solutions before we seek the Lord. There's nothing wrong with gathering information and making wise plans, but which comes first? It's a question that we must think hard on. Sometimes we pray only after every other option has failed. God becomes our last resort instead of our first go-to, where we go to first. Isaiah was telling Judah that their greatest problem was misplaced trust. And that can be the same for us. Many people imagine that their greatest enemy is the economy, inflation, sickness, politics, or uncertainty of this life. But our greatest danger is forgetting that God still rules. Psalms chapter 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of our Lord, our God. He's not condemning horses. He's not condemning misplaced confidence. He is condemning misplaced confidence. And today we could rewrite that verse to kind of fit us a little better. Like I said before, retirement counts. Some trust in retirement counts, some in insurance policy, some in military power, some in education, and some in technology. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The object of trust changes, but the temptation and the distraction never does. God has always wanted his people to trust him first. And we can look at the warning that Isaiah gives. He says that they trusted Egypt because of what they saw, because of the strength, because of their horses, their horsemen, all were very strong. And that's the nature of people. We like numbers, we like power, we like influence, we like strength, but God has never needed large numbers to accomplish his purposes. Think of Noah. Noah was one man that built the ark, that obeyed and saved his family. Think of David, one shepherd that faced the giant. One faithful prophet often stood against the entire nation, and one Savior came to save the world. God has never depended on numbers. He has always looked for faith. And maybe that is why some people become anxious, spend so much time measuring our problems that we forget to measure our God and how big and how mighty God is. The Israelites then looked at the size of Syria instead of looking at the greatness of God. earlier in Isaiah, in chapter 7, King Ahaz, he faced an overwhelming crisis. Two neighboring kingdoms had formed an alliance against Judah. Ahaz was terrified. The Bible says his heart shook like trees in the wind. He was terrified. He was afraid. And God understood his fear. In verse 4, God tells him, chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah." He sent this comforting message to him, said, "Do not fear." But something even more remarkable was what he said. He invited Ahaz to ask for a sign. And if you go down to 10, verses 10 through 11 is where it says that, where it gives us this. It says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.' But Ahaz instead said, 'I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to test.'" It sounded like he was being humble. But the story goes on of what really was happening. Ahaz had already made up his mind. Instead of trusting God, he sent riches from the temple to the king of Assyria and asked for protection. He looked religious, but his confidence was already somewhere else. And that's a problem that we can again face today, is we can look religious, we can act religious, we can be obedient, make it look like we're obedient. But that doesn't mean that we are faithful and put our trust in God. It's where our heart lies. We sing songs about trusting God. We pray about trusting God. We tell others to trust God. But sometimes our actions reveal that our confidence is really in ourselves. And sometimes we solve the problem before we ever pray about it. Prayer becomes a formality instead of an expression of dependence. Ahaz teaches an important lesson to us. You can sound spiritual while failing to trust God. Faith is not just what we say. It's demonstrated by where we place our confidence. James chapter 2, verse 26 reminds us that faith without works is dead. And just the same, trust without obedience is only empty words. God wanted Ahaz to rest in his promises. Instead, he trusted in a pagan king. And that nation actually ended up becoming a large burden to Judah. So, you know, the things we think will rescue us frequently become the source of our greatest problem. Again, money cannot purchase peace. Popularity cannot guarantee happiness. Power cannot remove guilt. Success cannot overcome death. And only God can provide what the human heart truly needs. Proverbs, again, wisdom of Solomon here, chapter 3, verse 5 through 6, he says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." He doesn't say trust after you exhausted your own understanding. He says do not lean on your own understanding. That does not mean we abandon wisdom or careful thought. It means our confidence rests in God's wisdom above our own. We all eventually reach situations where our own understanding is not enough, and that's where we need to have faith. The greatest mistake here in this chapter with Ahaz was not that they faced difficult circumstances. The greatest mistake was choosing to trust human strength instead of God, who rules over every nation. So after looking at Judah going to Egypt, Ahaz trusted Assyria instead of God. Isaiah gives us a great example of trust in chapters 36 and 37. That's Hezekiah. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. Again, the Assyrian Empire was mighty. They continued to grow. Cities have fallen constantly, one right after the other, and entire nations have been conquered. Now the Assyrian army stands outside the walls of Jerusalem, surrounding them, encamping about them. Thousands of soldiers surrounded the city, and the reputation they had was terrifying. Every nation that had resisted them had fallen, and from a human standpoint, Jerusalem had no chance. The fiercest military power in the world had them surrounded. And the king of Assyria sends his spokesman in chapter 36. Rabshakeh to intimidate God's people. If you read it, his speech is pretty bold. It displays a lot of arrogance, and he mocks Judah's military, he mocks Hezekiah, he mocks the people. Most of all, he mocks God. Chapter 36, verse 4, he says, "And the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and powerful war? In whom do you trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, the broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, it is not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. Now, come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." So he's asking them in verse 4, he says, what confidence is this in which you trust? Even he recognized that they had an issue with trust. And he continues by saying, who are you trusting? He laughs about the fact that they trust in Egypt. He ridicules Judah's defenses. Then he makes the most dangerous statement of all. He says in chapter 37, 10 through 11, he says, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar." He says, your God cannot save you any more than the gods of the other nations save them. He was putting God, the Lord, on the same level as these lifeless idols that the other nations had. But how does Hezekiah respond? He doesn't panic. He doesn't surrender. He doesn't seek another alliance. He doesn't gather more soldiers. He does something entirely different than what others have done. Starting in verse 14, he received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." So what did he do when this came upon him? He literally laid it before God. He opened the letter and laid it before God. He didn't hide it. He didn't try to pretend everything was fine. He simply laid it before the Lord. Then he prayed. He didn't have the military power to defeat Assyria. He didn't have another nation coming to help him. All he had was God, and that was enough for him. And we can see something else about his prayer in verse 20. He didn't merely ask God to save Jerusalem. He asked that all kingdoms of the earth would know that Lord alone is God. His greatest concern was not simply survival. His greatest concern was God's glory. And when we pray, we take our concerns to the Lord. He wants us to. He wants us to ask for his help, for his guidance, or put our dependence on him. But we also have to remember that we should be giving God the glory first. Hezekiah's prayer reminds us of that. Jesus later in Matthew's 6 in the model prayer says, "Our Father," and he starts it with, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." God's honor comes before our requests. And the Lord answered Hezekiah's prayer in a way no other could imagine. In verse 36 of chapter 37, "And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." So you can just picture this scene. They go to bed fearful, wake up the next morning, and the whole military is dead before them. There was no battle. It was not a military victory. It was the power of God. The greatest army on earth couldn't stand before God. Isaiah was wanting Judah to understand that no army, again, is stronger than God. The lesson is true for us today, that our battles look different. We battle illness, financial hardships, broken relationships, temptation, discouragement, and uncertain future. The names, again, have changed, but the principle has not. God who defeated Assyria is still the same God today. The God who heard Hezekiah's prayer still hears ours. The God who ruled nations still rules today. That doesn't mean that every prayer is answered the way we hope. It does mean that our confidence is never misplaced when it rests in God. Trust is not believing that God will always do what I want. Trust is believing that God will do what is right and what is according to his plan. But Hezekiah, again, is a great example of trusting God. But Isaiah gives us more examples of misplaced trust. It wasn't Egypt. It wasn't Assyria. It wasn't military power again. It was idols, as we mentioned just a minute ago. Isaiah chapter 44 talks about this. It gives us a very powerful message, and starting in verse 13, very powerful and kind of humorous description here. "The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms it himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" Describes a man here. Plants, nourishes, cuts down a tree, uses it for what the intention is, to cook his food, to keep warm, for light, all these things, and uses part of it as an idol. He makes a god for himself. It's an unmistakable point that Isaiah has given us. How can something made by human hands become greater than the one who made it? Idolatry is irrational because it reverses the order of creation. The creator becomes less important than the created. And there are idols still today. They've just simply changed forms. Most people no longer bow before statues made of wood or stone. Instead, bow before our successes. We trust in our careers. We trust our wealth. It gives us security. We trust entertainment to give us happiness. We trust popularity to give us worth. We trust pleasures to satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. And we can make idols of good things too. Family can become an idol if we place it above the obedience to God. Work can become an idol. Sports can become an idol. An idol is anything that occupies the space in our hearts that belongs to God alone. The greatest idol in our culture could be ourselves. We're constantly told in this world to believe in yourself, to trust in your heart, follow your heart. The Bible gives us a different message. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." And in verse 7, he says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. That's a big difference. One trust ends in disappointment, the other in blessing. God doesn't ask us to trust Him because we're weak. He asks us to trust Him because He alone is worthy of absolute trust. Every idol eventually disappoints. Every earthly source of confidence eventually fails. Only the Lord remains forever. That is why Isaiah keeps bringing us back to the same question. When life becomes difficult, when fear enters your home, when the future is uncertain, when the doctor's report is not what you hoped, when the bills exceed the paychecks, when temptation seems overwhelming, when grief fills your heart, who do you trust? So getting out of Isaiah and looking in other parts of the Bible, and these are all stories that we're all very familiar with, so I won't turn to them and read them, just give a little short talk about these briefly. First is Noah. And again, we know the story of Noah. He trusted God when the world didn't. The wickedness of man was great at that time on the earth, as it even after this, it just continued, right? The world had turned away from God, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God came to Noah with a command that he must have seemed impossible, to build an ark. The Bible doesn't tell us that Noah had ever seen a flood like the one God described. He had no evidence from human experience that such a thing could happen. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark." He says, things not seen. That is the nature of trust, and that the definition of faith, Hebrews 11:1. Trusting God means believing His word, even when we cannot see the outcome. Noah obeyed, and for years people around him must have wondered why he was building this ark. Noah was not living according to the opinions of others, but he was living according to the promise of man. The world trusted its own desires. Noah trusted God, and when the flood came, only one of those trusts proved reliable. This lesson tells us that majority is not always right, and popular opinion doesn't determine truth. Culture does not determine righteousness. God's word does. Next example, Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham to leave his homeland and go to a place He would show him. He didn't give him every detail. He didn't provide him a complete map. He just said, go. And Abraham went. And he did this because he trusted the one who called him. And then years later, one of the greatest tests of faith recorded in Scripture, God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac. And to think about the difficulty of this command, we remember that Isaac was not just Abraham's son. He was the son God had promised. And through Isaac, God promised to bless all nations. But now God asked Abraham to place Isaac on the altar. And as a father, you know, how could he even do that? But his trust was not in Isaac. His trust was in God. And in Hebrews 11:17-19, it even says that he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. He trusted God's character more than he understood God's command. Sometimes God will ask us to walk through circumstances we don't understand. There will be moments when we ask, Lord, why is this happening? Why this path? Why this burden? Our faith does not mean we have every answer. Faith means that we trust the one who does. And think about David. One of the clearest examples of trust is found in 1 Samuel when David faced Goliath. Israel's army was scared. They stood paralyzed before a giant. Goliath was everything the world respects. He was big, he was experienced, he was powerful. The soldiers looked at Goliath and saw a problem too large to overcome. David looked at Goliath and saw an opportunity to glorify God. What made David different was that he was not aware of the danger. He knew Goliath was a mighty warrior, but he knew something greater. He knew God. And when David stood before Goliath in chapter 17, verse 45, of 1 Samuel, he said, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." Goliath trusted his weapons. David trusted God's name. Goliath trusted his strength. David trusted God's power. Everyone else looked at the size of the giant. David looked at the greatness of God. It reminds us that victory does not come from having the strongest resources. It comes from trusting the strongest God. And then in the book of Daniel, we have a couple of good examples. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar commanded everyone to worship his golden image. The consequences were clear. Refuse and you'll die. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a decision to make. Would they trust the king's power, or would they trust, God's authority? In chapter 3, if you want to, or I'll just read a few verses real quick. Chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we will have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Those few verses reveal true trust. They knew what was ahead of them if they refused to obey the king, but they believed God could deliver them. Their faith did not depend on whether God would deliver them. They knew that he could deliver them. That's solid faith. Many people trust God only when he gives them what they want, but genuine faith says God is good even when circumstances are difficult. He is faithful even when I do not understand, and he is worthy even when life is painful and difficult. Their trust was not based on comfort. It was based on God's character. And in Daniel, moving on a few chapters later in chapter 6, we see the example of Daniel. He faced a similar situation. The king issued a decree that no one could pray to anyone except him. And he could have, it was a 30-day decree. He could have hidden his faith for 30 days. He could have prayed in private, but instead he went home in front of windows and prayed. He feared God. His trust in God was greater than his fear of man. And verse 10 says that when he learned the decree had been signed, again, he went home and prayed. He didn't change because the circumstances changed. His faith was not dependent on convenience. His trust, he trusted God before the lion's den, and God was with him inside the den. Then in the New Testament, a couple of examples. Peter in Matthew 14 trusted Jesus until he looked away. He stepped out. We know the story. Stepped out of the boat when he saw Jesus walking on the water. And he said to the Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. So when he stepped out on the boat, all things were going good until he lost focus. He started looking at the water. He started noticing the wind. And it just took, fear replaced his faith. And that happens to us. As long as our eyes remain on Christ, we can endure things we never thought possible. But when we become consumed with the problems around us, we begin to sink under burdens God would never intended us to carry alone. Jesus reached out to save Peter, and he still reaches out to us today. Then a couple of examples that the New Testament gives us of wrong trust. Judas trusted money. He walked with Jesus. He heard his teaching. He witnessed his miracles. But 30 pieces of silver became more valuable to him than his Savior. The rich fool in Luke 12 trusted his possessions. He built bigger barns. He planned for many years. But God said, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. His problem was not that he had possessions. His problem was that his possessions had him. He trusted wealth more than God. And in Luke 18, the rich young ruler trusted his riches. He came to Jesus asking what he needed to do. And when Jesus told him to give up his possessions and follow him, he went sorrowful. His money was more important than his eternal life. And then we have maybe the greatest example of trust in the New Testament, and that is Paul. He trusted Christ above everything. But before becoming a Christian, Paul trusted his heritage, his education, his religious accomplishments, and his reputation. He had everything the world considered valuable, but after his conversion, his entire perspective changed. And he said in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Paul discovered that everything he once trusted was temporary. Only Christ was eternal. His confidence was no longer in himself. It was in the Savior who loved him and gave himself for him. And that's what all of us must eventually, where we all must eventually arrive. Not trusting our own goodness, not trusting our own accomplishments, not trusting our own ability to save others, but trusting Christ, trusting His sacrifice, trusting His promises and His word. And we have many more examples of trust, but every example points us to the same truth, that God is worthy of our complete confidence. So some application for us as we start to wrap it up here. The danger of trusting ourselves. Possibly the greatest temptation of our generation is self-reliance, as we mentioned earlier. We live in a world that constantly tells us to trust ourselves, to follow our hearts, and believe in yourself. Depend on your own ability. But the Bible gives us a warning that we read it earlier, Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. We see what Jeremiah says here. The problem is not that we should never use wisdom. The problem is making human strength our foundation. It's believing that we can handle life without God. Many people are willing to acknowledge God, but they do not truly depend on Him. They trust themselves first and God second. And being a Christian, we recognize our dependence, our complete dependence on God. We could not save ourselves from sin. We cannot overcome death by our own strength. We cannot make ourselves acceptable before a holy God. Our one and only hope is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 reminds us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Even our salvation teaches us the lesson of trust. We trust that Jesus did what we could never do. We trust His sacrifice. We trust His resurrection, and we trust His promises. Second application is something that some things that people trust today. The objects of trust may have changed since Isaiah's day, but the human heart has not. People still look for something to provide security, things of this world, money. Money is useful and necessary in this world. The Bible doesn't condemn honest work or wise preparation, but money can distract us. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19-20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Everything we possess is temporary. Our houses are temporary. They age. They fall apart. Our vehicles wear out. Our accounts go up and down. Our possessions cannot follow us beyond our grave. The question is not, do we have possessions? The question is, do our possessions have us, like the rich young ruler? Some trust their health. We should be thankful for the abilities God has given us and use wisdom in caring for our bodies. Health is temporary. Every person eventually faces the reality that this life does not last forever, and our hope must be greater than our physical condition. Some trust their accomplishments. They find their identity in what they do, their job titles, their success, their reputation. But when those things are gone, what remains? A Christian finds identity not in accomplishments, but in belonging to Christ. So what does genuine trust for us look like today? There's four ways that we can see what trust looks like. First, trust obeys God. Noah trusted God. He built the ark. Abraham trusted God. He left his homeland. He was ready to sacrifice his son. The Israelites trusted God when they followed His commands. True faith always moves us toward obedience. John 14:15, Jesus tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. The person who truly trusts God does not simply admire His word. They obey it. Second, trust prays instead of panicking. Hezekiah received a terrifying letter from the king of Israel of Assyria. His first response was prayer. And for us, when fear comes, where do we turn? Do we immediately worry? Do we complain? Do we try to control it ourselves, or do we bring it before God? Philippians 4:6-7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Prayer is not just asking God to change our circumstances. Prayer is placing ourselves into His hands. And third, trust waits on God's timing. We want immediate answers. We want immediate solutions. We want to understand everything, but God often works in ways that we cannot see. Isaiah 40:31 tells us, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles." Isaiah does not say that those who wait on the Lord will never struggle. He says they will receive strength. God may not always remove the burden, but He will strengthen us to carry it. And the fourth application is trust remains faithful when life is difficult. Anyone can trust God when life is easy. The true test of faith comes when obedience costs something. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted God when the furnace was before them. Daniel trusted when the lion's den was awaiting him. Paul trusted when imprisonment and suffering were to come. Faith is not proven in comfort. Faith is proven in commitment. So that's what trust looks like for us as Christians. It's obedience, it's prayer, it's waiting on God's timing, and it's remaining faithful. And there's peace that comes from trusting God. Again, in Isaiah 26:3-4, he writes, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord, Jehovah, is everlasting strength." Peace comes from trust. The world searches for peace in many places, but Isaiah tells us that true peace comes when our minds are fixed on God. The person who trusts God can face uncertainty because they know God is certain. They can face tomorrow because God is already there. They can face hardship because God is greater. And they can face death because Christ conquered the grave. So the question we must answer and we keep going back to is, who do you put your trust in? Not who do you say you trust, not who do others think you trust, but who truly has your confidence. The world is going to offer many substitutes. Egypt offered Judah horses and chariots. Assyria offered Ahaz protection. Idols offered Israel false promises. The world still offers false security today, but there is only one who has never failed. There is only one who has always kept his promises. There is only one who loved us enough to send his son. Jesus came to this world, lived a perfect life, died for our sins, and rose again so that we might have hope. Our trust must ultimately rest in him. If you're not a Christian this morning, the question before you is simple. Will you trust yourself or will you trust Christ? Will you continue trying to save yourself or will you accept the salvation God offers through his son? And for those of us who are Christians, the question remains, are we still trusting him? Are we trusting him when life is good? Are we trusting him when life is difficult? Are we trusting him with our families? Are we trusting him with our future? Are we trusting him with our eternity? We should say with confidence, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Let the Lord be your trust, your strength, and your salvation. If there's anything we can do to help anyone this morning, if you would please come as we stand and sing.